Attacks that occur from our spiritual enemies. We're on Satan today. We're going to use some of his names or two of his names as a way to review how Satan attacks Christians. He attacks by a mental attack, and he presents lusts in our thinking. He can disrupt our logic. We haven't completely developed that, but we will in the near future. But before we look at Satan and a couple of his names and the way he operates, let's look to the Father in the third heaven. Our Father, we do thank you for this group. We realize that it is always throughout all the pre-Old Testament and Old Testament times, well into the New Testament, and even into the tribulation and millennium, that you place emphasis on quality, the quality of your saints, not the quantity. For very few of the high are picked, but mostly those that are counted foolish to the world are the ones that you chose in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. We'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that are there, those things that will be useful in our everyday life, and we'll be giving you the thanks in the name of your Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, it happens since you're already there in the 12th chapter, I want to review a couple concepts, and we're going to use Satan's titles to do that. I want to tell you that there's probably somewhere, depending on how you count them, between 12 to maybe even 18 titles that are used of Satan. Now, each one are true. Each one describe a certain aspect of his character, and by describing his character, we as Christians can see how he attacks and tries to thwart our living a Christ-like life. And in Revelation, the 12th chapter, we're just going to look at his title down there, and it's way towards the end of the verse, about two-thirds down. He says, the accuser of our brethren. One of the things that Satan does is he goes up to the third heaven, and he accuses saints of all time, depending on what kind of saint is there when he's going up there, of being untrue or unfaithful to God. And in this dispensation, when Satan goes up there, he goes up there and says that this church saint is doing this. How do you call him part of your family? Let me have him. And remember, Satan thinks he's going to win until mid-tribulation, 3.5 years after we're gone. And God the Father, in this dispensation, says, no, look, he's in my Son. He's related to my Son in a very special way. And my Son, in the realm of his humanity, paid for his sins. And so he's as righteous as I count him to be in my Son. And so then Satan goes off and tries it again, but he never thinks he's going to lose. Now, this word accuser is one of the the same, or has the same idea as one of his other titles, the devil. And I put it in your notes for you. If you look it up in the original language in a Greek lexicon, you'll see that it has to do with a slanderer, or an informer, a traitor, or a false accuser. That Satan goes up there and he's accusing us. And look at verse 10 of that of chapter 12 in Revelation. At the last, he says, which accuses the brethren before, that is, in the presence of God the Father, day and night. So he goes right up to the throne, the same throne that we pray towards when our thinking in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. That same throne is where the fallen cherub goes up and he makes accusations at that same throne, but he's accusing the brethren. And the title, two titles that describe that and what he does, is called the accuser and he's called the devil. So whenever you see the term devil, I want you to think, oh, he's going to go up there and rat on me again. Now, why would that affect a Christian? Two ways, at least. One is God the Father has us covered. But two is, what we do down here has ramifications clear on up through the third heaven. I don't want him going up there tattling on me too much. I know as a human he will, but I don't want it to be too prevalent in his activity. I want the Father to be proud of me, because I want the Father to be genuinely in my thoughts when I make up my mind to do something. Now, another term that is used of Satan, if you turn back to the fifth chapter of the book of John, first John, we're just looking at his titles because these describe part of his character and part of his way he operates in First John, the fifth chapter. And we want to look at just in the King James, the last two words. In the King James, it says that the world lies in the lap of the wicked one, or the wicked one. It should read malignantly evil one. Now, this is another term that's important to understand about Satan. He's called the malignantly evil one because if you know, like a cancer, he's kind of referred to over in 2 Timothy as a cancer, what he does, in that it always wants to grow. It's not benign. And that's true of Satan. It's not that he just wants to personally thwart God's purpose. He wants others to do it. He wants misery. He wants others to accompany him in disobeying God. So you see here, by using these two, putting these two terms together, we can see that why Satan is operating. And if you'll turn back to Ezekiel 28, I think this has something to do with both of those terms. Ezekiel 28, we're using this as review. Ezekiel 28 and Robert 8:71. In Ezekiel 28, if you'll look right in the middle, since it's review, we're not reading the whole verse, right in the middle of the 18th verse, it says, "Therefore I will bring a fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you." When we went through this, whole passage, I showed you that that's why Satan is a workaholic. He just can't stop. He just works, works, works. So he goes and accuses Rich Schaefer up in the third heaven, comes back, looks for some more dirt to go back in there. He just never stops. And he's not going to realize that he's going to lose in his plight, in his quest. And he doesn't realize that until mid-tribulation because his wisdom has been corrupted. That's over in verse 17. So in review, Satan is never going to give up. Satan's going to always try to get the advantage, and Satan is going to always go after God's people because he doesn't like that somebody is not under his, not necessarily control, but he can't manipulate. And when you are rightly related to the Father, and when I am rightly related to the Father, he cannot manipulate me. So he tries to change that relationship. And one of the ways he does it, we're going to look at today. And this is called, this is by observance of what he does in Scripture, it's called independence of God. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, this is what got him, Satan, in trouble. Here he's called Lucifer, the shining one, because he is a self-illuminating, he's a source of light. And in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we've been over here before, but I want to say it again. This is not Satan's sin. Most commentaries will tell you that Isaiah 14, 13, and 14 are Satan's sin. No, it's his trespass is where he determines to sin. It's still in his mind. And by the way, when we read it, I want you to see that God is reading Satan's mind. Verse 12, the 14th chapter of Isaiah. "Oh, have you fallen from the heavens, plural? O shining one, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the land?" Now, prior to this, Satan ruled the entire universe. Part of his sentence was that he now only has authority. We'll get into this more. His authority stops at the outskirts of the atmosphere over the earth. So now he's not ruling the whole universe. Now he just rules the earth. What you did weak in the garden. Now he's got some other sentences, but he's still out on probation. Verse 13 tells you how he got in this fix. "For you have said in your heart," this is God reading his mind, "I will ascend the heavens," plural. "I will raise or exalt my throne above the stars of God." He wanted to put his throne take it from earth and put it past the universe out into the third heaven. "I will also sit upon the mount," that's the government. So he wanted to take the seat of government, the place where the government had its authority. He wanted to take it from earth and put it up into the third heaven and the congregating in the sides of the north. He wanted it to be right in the throne room of the third heaven. I will ascend, verse 14, the high places of the cloud. That's the cloud of God's glory. And here is his desire. I will be like God, in the sense that he'll be answerable to no one. So what Satan is going to do, one of his things he's going to do, in his lust, or his the lust that he's going to give, make available to Christians, is he's going to try to get us to be independent of God. Now that's a very broad brush, and I think, there's 14 different lusts that Satan attacks, that Satan gives, or temptations to men. I think that a majority, probably 8 of them, fit over their subheadings under this being independent of God. But today we're going to look at this well, if you lie, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, you're saying God's standards don't mind. I use my own standards. So it's a broad umbrella that maybe some of the other temptations fit on. But let me show you some examples of being independent from God, God the Father. But before we do that, let's turn back to review, and we're taking this from a Christian point of view. Let's look back at the second Peter. We want to look at 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. We've gone through this before. If I go too fast for you, come up to me. I love people to ask questions afterwards. I appreciate that. 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse. Now, there are two promises here, but I'm only going to focus on one. Verse 4. Therefore, was given unto us greatest and great precious promises, plural. By these promises, or that is to say, that we might be, this word partaker is the same word we use for communion, sharing in common of the divine nature. Now, let me tell you what that means. You and I do not become God when we're saved. But because God the Father indwells us, we participate in, or we share in, the divine nature. Now, why is that important? Well, nature has desires. Our sin nature has a set of desires that go with it. But our new nature, or the participating in the divine nature, gives us desires. Turn over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. And I'll show you this. It comes from God the Father. This is a very important thing. Our teaching comes from the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. God the Son, indwelling, gives us eternal life. God the Father's indwelling gives us participation in the new nature. All three indwell us and emphasize different aspects of our present tense salvation. Now, over in Philippians, the second chapter in the 13th verse, I'm going to give you an extended translation. For it is the God. If you trace the God, it goes back to God the Father in verse 11. So let's read it that way. For it is God the Father that energizes in you to do two things, both to desire and to work of his good pleasure. So God the Father, we're not going to do it today, but I'm just finishing up a booklet. I didn't realize how much trouble it is to print on the back and the front and make it come, make page 1 have page 22 on the back of it. My goodness, if any of you know how to do that, please show me. I used to do it on another program, but the new program won't do it because they took it off and want you to buy another program, and I just haven't got to that. But I think I remember where I was. Back here, God the Father, what we're going to show you, what I went over in that booklet is God the Father is the one who energizes your gift. God the Son is the one that picks out your gift as to which one you have based on your position in the body, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that actually gives it to you. All three persons. Well, here in verse 13, it's talking about God the Father is the one that gives us the desire and the energy to actually do good work. But we're going to focus on this will. That comes from our new nature. We as Christians have a sin nature that has a set of desires. As a person, you determine to do them or not do them. when we are participating in the new nature, there's a set of desires. Verse 13 says, one of the things that God the Father desires us to do is to do good work. And guess who doesn't want us to do that? Satan. So here's my point. God the Father desires us to do good work. If Satan can sidetrack us from doing those good work, those good works, then that is his purpose, and we will be independent of God. Now let me give you some examples. If you'll turn back to the of independence from God. Now this is a different, back to Genesis, the third chapter. This is a different dispensation, but we're applying the concept that Satan, although he changes his methods to fit different dispensations, Satan is generally going to work the same way. Let's put it this way. It's been working well for him for 6,000 years to get believers. Notice I didn't say Christians. There haven't been Christians for 6,000 years. To get believers to use their own criteria and be independent of God. It's been working, so he's going to keep doing it. Back in Genesis, the third chapter, and if you'll read the fifth verse, as Satan is tempting Eve through the foil of a serpent, which looked different at that time. Verse 5, he says, "For God does know that in the day you eat the tree thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God," one God, little g, that's correct, "knowing." Now, if you don't understand why I'm going to translate it this way, you need to get a look in a... For the good, you can get that in Vines, but for the evil, you can get that in Gesenius. I can show you the lexicons if you want. But it should be translated, what brings happiness or what is pleasant, and what brings calamity or what is unpleasant. These are not moral terms. Prior to, say, the only rule they had was don't eat of the tree, but God had to tell them, don't get too close to the fire. They didn't have experience. Don't do this. This is, the animals are different than you. You can see that intellectually, but this is how you treat everything in their life. God would walk with them on a regular basis and explain to them what to do. What Satan is doing is saying, look, you don't have to have those walks anymore. Now you can figure out what makes you happy and what brings you unpleasantness, what is unpleasant to you. And Satan, if you want to mark in your Bible, in verse 5, is telling the truth. You know why? Because turn the page and go over to verse 22. After they ate of that tree, they did know what made them think of pleasant thoughts and what made them think of unhappy thoughts. Verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know what brings happiness and what brings unhappiness. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat forever," we're going to kick him out of the garden. So here's the temptation to Eve. You can start figuring this stuff out for your own independence from God, or you can keep depending on God for what he wants you to do and what he tells you brings happiness or not, as you add to your experience. Obviously, after they had the experience of doing something a certain way, they wouldn't need God to tell them that anymore. Then they would go on to the next thing. But there are probably thousands and maybe even millions of things that you have learned through experience to do and not do. They didn't know that. Zap, you're 20 years old. No, you didn't have any of that experience coming up there. So Satan tempts Eve. You can do, and that was, she didn't just eat it because she wanted to. She didn't eat it because it was attractive. What was attractive to her is that she would now make her own decisions based on her own desire and not on God's desire. That was Satan's temptation. That, turn over the book of Job. We spent a whole Sunday on Job, but if you go back to Job, the second chapter, that's the essence of what Job was being tempted with at the start. The reason Satan persecuted Job is that he wanted Job, remember he's a workaholic, he wanted Job to curse God. Now when you curse God, what are you saying? God, I'm no longer taking your standards. I'm independent of you. Let's look over in Job, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Page 570. Oh, I didn't notice you have those little tabs. You don't need it anymore, huh? Okay. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. And if you watch rich people, one that comes to mind to me is Howard Hughes, how he was a recluse for the last few years because he didn't want any germs near him. They want to live forever. And in fact, I think, Paul Allen, the guy with Microsoft that's still going, he's trying to set up where he can live. He said he wanted to live.
Bill Gates.
Yeah, he knows better. But Bill Gates is the one that recently he said he wanted to live to be like 100, several hundred. I wouldn't. He can have it. He can have some of my years. But in this verse, you have an axiom that's true of most unsaved people. They'll give anything up for their life. And what Satan didn't realize, this wasn't true of Job. Now, remember, Job did not deserve any of this persecution. A lot of what we get as Christians, we don't deserve. They're put in our life to make us stronger, to prove to ourselves that we're going to make God our number one criteria, and our number one criteria is to please God, that we won't be independent of Him. And so, verse 5, Satan says, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse your faith. That's Satan's objective. That's why the whole book of Job, what Satan is trying to do. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but don't take his life. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What would that be? What was Satan doing? What name in Satan's titles, what name is he doing here? He's being the devil, the accuser. Went forth to smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a pot shear to scrape thereof, and he sat among the ashes, and he did not, in this passage, he did not curse God. So Satan was trying to tempt by circumstance. Satan can manipulate circumstances. He's had a whole bunch of them leading up to this, where he killed his family, he did, the armies came in, he changed the weather, he changed circumstances, and now he's going to actually create life in the boil, in the bacteria that's in his skin, and he's going to try and get Job to curse God and be independent from depending on God to what brings happiness and what brings calamity. You know that's true in the Christian life too. In the Christian life, God says in the New Testament that if you do this, you'll be happy spiritually, but not necessarily physically. Oh, but I want this physical thing. Independence from God. So that's where some of these temptations are going to be. I think in some cases they're two or three at the same time, and we just use those terms to put them in human terms. So God wants, here's where we're going for us Christians. In the New Testament, because we participate in the divine nature, God the Father gives us actual desires He wants us to do. Now, how is Satan going to operate with a Christian like that? He is going to try to attack him and say, well, you don't really have to do what God wants. This would make you happier to do something else. It's a very subtle or insidious thing that Satan can do. Now, let's look at another concept of how we got to get a background for another case study. If you'll turn to Galatians, we'll turn to the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. We've been on these verses before. I say that sometimes because I go through them quickly as background. You can't keep going over in depth the same thing, or you'll never get the additional material or conclusions. But over in Galatians, the fifth chapter in the 16th verse, it says, now in your King James, the word walk should be translated the way I'm going to do it. Order your lifestyle. It's an imperative. It's a very strong suggestion. Not something that you're to take in a dismissive manner. Verse 16, 5th chapter of Galatians. But I say then, order your lifestyle by, not in, the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill or bring to completion the lust of the lust of the flesh. What it's saying that as a Christian, we're to sit down, or in our mind, we're to set up what we're going to do in life. That's going to be important in the case study we're going to look at over in the book of James, that we as a Christian are to look at our overall life. Well, I'm going to work there, because not just because that's the only job I can get, but because that, in working in that job, I will not have any negative effect on my Christian testimony. I'm going to live here because I'm going to be able to fellowship with the saints, and I will not be in an area that'll be in any negative repute or bad witness. I'm going to do this through life. I'm going to make these people my friends and not these people my friends. Everything in our life, the big things we should analyze. This is the word for big things. Our lifestyle, we should set it up. And I can't resist my little metaphor for everything bad. I'm not going to honky-tonks. That's part of my lifestyle. Now, if you'll skip down in the passage, you have another word for walk in verse 25. If we live, that's a Christian life, if we're living our Christian life by the Spirit, we should also order each step. Now, this is the little stuff. The little stuff by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm going to show you, well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Let's pile on this and then we'll explain it. If you go with me over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 31st verse. In this passage, it's talking about people eating things sacrificed to idols. And he's saying that if you do it in a certain way, it'll stumble the brethren. If you do it in another way and nobody knows about it, you cannot do it if it's going to stumble the brethren. But in it's the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we want to look at the 31st verse. This is should be true of every Christian. Whether therefore you eat or you drink whatsoever. Now you could say that whether you eat or drink has to do with the context of the sacrificing to animals, but the next phrase, whatever you do, takes it beyond that. Whatever you do, do all things unto the glory, the opinion of God. God wants us to live up to His opinion that He has of us in His Son. That's called reflecting the glory of the Son. That's over in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And so, what it's saying in this verse, every itty-bitty thing we do, we should have pre-analyzed that as to whether it pleases the Father or not. Now, does that mean, and I've heard this taught, and I'm going to put this down right now. Should I brush my teeth? No, you have already ordered your lifestyle that you know that brushing your teeth is a reasonable thing to take care of your body because it's not yours, it's God's. Should I do this? That's a reasonable thing to take care of your body and nourishment and have in your lifestyle, and it's reasonable. You have that. You don't have to go through and ask God, should I? I had, I won't tell you who, said, you should even, God, what tie should I wear today when I'm going to be a witness? No. Those are all personal preferences, but you've already predetermined that it will not displease the Father. In the big stuff, you order your lifestyle. In the little stuff, well, I could do this by grace, but there's a brother that might get stumbled if I do that. No matter what we do, I went to church today, you went to church today, because we knew it would please God. If we decided, you know, I probably should be in church, but you know there's a good game on, and I got $50 on it, I think I'll stay home. That would be independence of God. Now, that's not always true, but the scenario that I constructed there would be true. So independence of God is taking your own standards and using them just like Eve could after she ate of the fruit to determine what brings happiness and what brings unhappiness or unpleasantness. We are supposed to look to Scripture to determine that, not to our own devices or our own desire. And the way we understand what brings happiness and what does not bring happiness to us in the long term is when we move in the realm of our new nature, participating and rightly related to the Father, and He gives us those desires. Now all three persons are involved in it. Now let's do a case study of this. Turn, if you will, with me to James, the fourth chapter. James, the fourth chapter. Now, what we're going to see here is that these people, or person, we'll just take it as one person, are going to desire and determine to do something that's innocuous. It's not in and of itself as a sin. But because they are not doing it out of the realm of their new nature and the desires from the Father, it will be sin. Now, let's read it. Verse 12. Now, let's start with verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. Go now, you say, today or tomorrow, we, so it is plural, will go or travel into a city. And the word continue has the word design or craft, poeo. We will design there to stay a year and to buy, that's being a merchant, and sell and get gain. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, I read Titus, the last part, and Timothy, the last part of the first Timothy, God wants you to be capitalist. He wants you to be earning your own food if possible. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament, contrary to what's taught, where you can be a freeloader and be pleasing to God. I don't see it. If you find the verse, let me know, I'll eat it. It's not there. No freeloaders under grace, no freeloaders on the Old Testament either. So it's well within legitimate activity to go and make money. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not being greedy. Greedy would be when you cheat. But there's nothing wrong with making a profit. That's getting all messed up in our society today too. Verse 14, whereas you know not what to tomorrow. And there's a song that your brother fixed the words on, and we got it upstairs. We need to sing it every now and then. We know who holds tomorrow. The original I wouldn't recommend, but the way it's been fixed, I would. The point is, as a Christian, I don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know if I'm rightly related to the Father in the present, I don't worry about tomorrow. They think they had the wrong person doing that in there. Okay, verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow, for your life, this is talking about a high order life, is even a vapor that appeareth a little time and vanishes away. This time here on earth is a short part of our existence. We will never, as a person, die. Our body will, if the Lord doesn't come. But it's just a short time compared to what He has for us in the future. I know that I'm going to be in existence in time for at least 1,007 years in the future, and I'm going to exist beyond that when there isn't time. I'm never going to go out of existence. But here in this body, it's a short time. Verse 15, for what, now you have in the King James, ought. It should be the word instead, which has the concept of ought. So it's a legitimate translation. For what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills both to live to tomorrow and to do this or that, then I'll do it. Now here's the thing, and then we'll read the next verse. These guys had determined to go over this other town because they could make more money. I'm just kind of filling in the blanks here. And God says, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with going to make the money. But what you did wrong is you didn't say, God, do you want me to go to that other town and make money? Now you have the key why it was wrong in the next verse. Therefore, verse 17, to the him or the one that knows intellectually, and the word do there is craft or plan. You could translate it plan, craft, well. The craft or plan, good, and the concept is good works. So So here's what's happening. When these people in this hypothetical case go to another town and make money, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's wrong is God had some good works for them back in the town that they left that they didn't do. And what is that called? Those works they didn't do. Let's read the rest of the verse. Therefore, to the one intellectually knowing to craft good, and the concept is good works, and doesn't do them or doesn't craft them, to him it is sin. You know, I've taught this passage many a time, and I can remember at least 30 years ago using an example, and I'm going to use it again. If I were to construct and be independent of God, which I'm not, my ideal environment would be 100 acres in the state of Texas with some longhorns out there to look at and some polled heifers to eat, and I'd be sitting on the porch drinking apple juice. But you know, it's not in the Lord's plan. And even if I had a rich uncle, which I don't, they were a bunch of rascals. One went to, we used to say he went to college for 4 years, and it was San Quentin. That was Walt. I could tell you some stories. I don't have a rich uncle, but if I had one and gave me that ideal setting, I'd have to sell it. I couldn't go live there because that's not where my good works are. Because ideally, I wouldn't be around anybody to do good works too. Because if you don't have good people around you, you don't have things go wrong in an unsaved perspective. Being a hermit from an unsaved point of view, and this is hypothetical, don't get me wrong. Don't take it out of context. Hypothetical, being a hermit's not all that bad. But that's from a saved point of view, unsaved point of view. From a sane point of view, I have to have a godly zeal to be around other Christians and service them however I can in the body of Christ. So here, these people, and it's plural at the start and then it brings it down to one, the desire to go to another town and make some money, nothing wrong with it. But what's wrong is the desire didn't come from the new nature. Because the new nature said, there's some works back in the town that you left that you got to do. That you got to do. Now, I'm not saying nobody ever moves. If the Lord leads everybody in this congregation to move, and you know it's the Lord, and you know where you're going, you got good works, you have my blessing, and I'd be happy for you. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm just showing you that whenever in our lifestyle, whether it be a move, whether it be a job, whether it be who we hang out with, who our friends are, what our hobbies cause us to interact with, whatever it is, you, I have to account, does the Lord want me to do this? Does the Lord want me to do this? And if the answer is sincerely yes, then we're not independent of God. But if we are using criteria that are self-generated, i.e., well, just, I wouldn't even eat the longhorns. I'd just watch them walk around. I'd just like to walk. Didn't even have to eat them. Maybe shoot one every now and then just for the fun of it to eat, feed the dogs. I don't know. But it wouldn't, in the will of God, I know that for a fact. Now, if you turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter, I think very quickly we'll do this. What I'm going to show you, and I'm not going to develop it fully today, that is, if you, in your mind, and I've done this, so I'll speak from my own experience, decide to figure out how God should work out a problem, and you're determined that that's the only solution there is, and because your solution doesn't come to fruition, you worry about it, that's being independent of God. And what I'm going to show you very quickly, and in these three verses, if you read them correctly, what it's saying is that first you get thankful, then you communicate to God how great He is, and then you communicate to God what your problems are, and then after you've done that, you don't have to worry about it, because whose problem is it then? His, not yours. Philippians, the fourth chapter, the fifth verse, this is how you use peace, not how you get peace. Verse 5. Let your moderation. The moderation has the idea of reasonableness between zeal of doing just on fire for God or laziness. Just let your moderation in your Christian life just a steady eddy. Let your moderation be known to all men. That would be including unsaved people. And here's another rapture phrase: the Lord is at hand. Stop being careful or agitated or anxious for anything. But how do you not be anxious? But in everything by worship. Now, when you see a list of communications and the word prayer there, prayer always should be translated worship. When it's by itself, lots of times it just means general communication. By worship, telling God who He is, and by supplication, asking for help in some area that you don't know what the problem is exactly, and you don't know what the solution would be exactly. That's supplication. After Thanksgiving, so let's put it in order. When you communicate to God and you got a serious problem, you should say, thank you, God, for everything I've got. Thank you for the fact that I'm related to you and I can come to you. And by the way, now that I'm come to you and communicating to you, you are unbelievably powerful and unbelievably knowledgeable. Unbelievable is not the best word. Unexplainable. Far beyond human explanation. And while I'm talking to you, Father, I got this. There's something going on. I don't know exactly. I can't put my finger on it. That's supplication. I want you to take care of that as well. Now, after you've done that, then you say, God, here's the problem. I got a request, and here I want you to know it. Then in verse 7, and the peace from God. Now, which person of the Godhead would that be? God the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the peace from God, which is passing all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So, there's a lot there, and we won't get to it all. The way to do it is say, hey, I got this issue. You know, I love the word issue. In school, we always use the word issue instead of saying you got stinking problems. I got this issue, God. You are a great God. And there's a little part of it I can't put my finger on, supplication. And, you know, here is my problem. Now I can have peace because now it's His problem. You see how it works? There's an order there. You cannot go to verse 7 without verse 5 and 6. There's an order, and I tried to be very careful with the order of the communication. First, thanksgiving, because it's a meta with an accusative. First, thanksgiving, then it goes back to worship, then supplication, then requests. And once they're made to Him, they're His. Now, God, I got this problem, and by the way, here's exactly how I want you to work it out. That's not supplication. Supplication is, I don't know how this is going to get worked out, but here's the problem. Got it? That's here. That's here. God, I ain't got no money and I want somebody to send. No, no. This is a problem I have. I'm giving it to you. Now, I don't know how it's going to get resolved. And maybe it won't be resolved in my mind. But maybe that's the solution. But we have an order. Now, let's turn this around. God, I got a problem, but you're too busy to take care of it, so I'm going to worry about it. Independence from God. Independence from God. All right. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can come to You, and we should. We don't mean to be informal and not respect You, but we should come to You in an informal way and call to You, Father, Daddy, Abba, and talk to You just like we talk to a normal person. And when we have that relationship on a regular basis, we know that we are showing and to ourselves and to You our allegiance to you, and we thank you for that. Amen.